Anybody remember the Greek word for the church? Ecclesia, I heard it. Ecclesia. What does ecclesia mean? Who can tell me what the word ecclesia means? Called out. Called out, yeah. That's what, yeah, what he said. That's right. The word ecclesia means called out ones. And so what are we called out of as the church? That's right. We've been called out of darkness and into light, right? We looked at this word ecclesia and how it was used in ancient Greek times to describe the role of a herald coming to a city and calling people out of their individual homes, right? And coming together in the town square because there was important news. And so we are called out ones, and Peter described how we've been called out of darkness and into the light and how Christ has called us out. And the interesting thing is that we had a choice, right? We had a choice whether we'd say yes to that call or no to that call. But what's the one thing we don't have the choice about? Who else gets called, right? So we end up, those of us who respond to the call, we come to the town square and all of a sudden we realize, oh, these are the other people who responded to the call, but we don't necessarily get to choose who we're called with, right? That's Christ's choice. And last week, our main point was that Jesus is the one who calls, and he's the one who puts us together, joins us together with one another in that call. That's not our job, that's his job. And we talked about the idea of response and initiative, right? We looked at how we're called to be responders to Christ rather than initiating. And I got an interesting text, actually. I gave my phone number. It was a neat experiment. I got some interesting texts from you guys. We'll do it again this week. And one of the comments just had to do with the idea that in the business world, we're often encouraged not to be reactive but proactive, right? You've ever heard that? That in the business world, in the workforce, people are saying, you know, don't be so reactive, be proactive. And that seemed to kind of be in contradiction to what we were talking about last week, how Christ calls us to be responders rather than initiators. I just want to clarify that point a little bit because I think it's a valid question. Oftentimes we get this question of who's initiating and who's responding kind of, you know, it's kind of like a cart and horse thing. It's a chicken and egg thing. For instance, your employer might tell you that he wants you to be more proactive, but I can guarantee your employer doesn't want you to initiate in things that aren't good for the company, right? And so your employer actually is telling you to be proactive, but your employer has also been very careful that he's initiated or she has initiated telling you what's good for the company, right? So in a sense, you're really not being proactive. You're actually being reactive, right? You're responding to initiation of your company saying, this is what's really good for the organization. This is what your employer really means when they say they want you to be proactive. What they're saying is, we want you to do what's best for the company, and we don't want you to get stuck in procrastination and being fearful. Right? We don't want you to be so afraid of making mistakes that you'll do nothing. And that happens, right? In life, sometimes people get so afraid of making mistakes, they get stuck and they procrastinate. They don't make decisions that are good for anybody, right? And that hurts productivity. Well, it's kind of the same in the church. There's a lot of things that we have instructions about, right? We don't need to go back to God and say, do you really think I should forgive so-and-so? Well, no. We've already got those instructions. God's already said forgiveness is not an option. If you want to live in community with one another, if you want to have a healthy relationship in your marriage, forgiveness is an integral part of the picture, right? And so he's already initiated that information, and we are responding to that. We are responders. This is the problem with initiation. Oftentimes, the things that we would initiate are best for us, best for me, but they're not good for we, right? A lot of times, the things that we would just naturally initiate, like that last piece of pie on Mother's Day, right? Probably you might feel like taking it because it's really good, it was really tasty, but probably if you took that last piece of pie and you've already had one, but somebody else at the table didn't, that wouldn't be a very good initiative, right? Wouldn't be initiating in a way that would bring harmony to we. Maybe after a long day at work, you might feel like going home and turning on the TV and just vegging out, but that might not be the best choice if you're concerned about we, right? You might feel like that's what you need. That might be how you feel like initiating in your time, but that might not be what's most beneficial for we. You kind of get the picture? When it comes to the church, when it comes to our relationships with one another, we really need the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit orients us to the will of God, what God wants. And what God wants is always best for we, right? He sensitizes us to the needs of others. He empowers us to do things that we lack strength for, right? He fills us with the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us love for one another, joy, peace. Gives us the energy, the grace to do things that are difficult. And he enables us to make decisions that might be painful in the short term, but are beneficial in the long run. So I just wanted to touch on that a little bit because I think that's a really great question. So I thank you for your feedback. I'm going to give you my cell number. You ready? It's 218-0024. And if you have questions during the message today, you can text them. I'll make sure my ringer's off. And because Floyd gets a little owly when my phone rings at church. It's off, Floyd. All right, today is part two. I was sitting in Kenny's office on Monday and just saying, you know, it really feels like we need to have a message on kind of the foundation of authority. Like, when we talk about the church, there's so much diversity, there's so many opinions of what the church should look like, who we are, what we should do. There's so many denominations, there's so many theologies, there's so much methodology, there's so much diversity that everybody's got an opinion, right? And so where do we go as our source of authority when we say, okay, God, we want to do it like you want us to do it, but where do we go for that authority? And so we just felt like we needed a message that would touch on that and kind of set us straight on that question. And so I was praying through that this week, and on Tuesday, it was really cool because we went to citywide prayer, and there's a guy in there named Bruxy Cavey, and he had just like a 10-15 minute little devotional, but it just totally like nailed it. And so I'm going to be sharing a bit of what he said on Tuesday. I kind of pillaged what he said, and a bit of the stuff that I've been meditating on. That's kind of the what this message will be on today. This morning I want to argue that the most reliable source for truth when it comes to knowing who we are as the church and what we're called to do as the church is the Bible. It's still the Bible. Throughout history, there have been many who have put the Bible on trial, put the scriptures on trial, cross-examined the scriptures, its claims of truth, and this is nothing new. When Jesus walked the earth, he was constantly cross-examined. His claims of truth were constantly challenged by the religious leaders of his day. And so Jesus, right from the beginning, was used to having his claims of truth challenged. Jesus and the apostles knew that their claims of truth would be cross-examined and challenged, and so there is actually some pretty good material in here that talks about that. And we're going to go to one of those passages in John chapter 5, verse 31 to 40. John chapter 5, verse 31 to 40. Let's read it. These are the words of Jesus. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This passage finds Jesus in a bit of a spat with the religious leaders of his day. He's having a debate about authority, about who to believe, about what's true. Jesus acknowledges that the truth needs to be cross-examined. The truth is important, and we need to be able to scrutinize it, put it on trial, and it should hold up when it's cross-examined. And so, in this passage, Jesus puts his claims on trial. He ushers us into a courtroom, and he puts his claims on trial. The first witness he calls to the stand is none other than his cousin, John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was the perfect witness when he was arguing with the religious leaders because the Jewish people loved John the Baptist, and so did the religious leaders. They all accepted that he was a reliable, truthful witness. No one discounted that. Everybody trusted what John the Baptist said. And guess what John the Baptist said? That Jesus was greater than he. That he wasn't even worth tying up his shoelaces. He also said that Jesus had come to take away the sin of the world. Those were the claims, those were the words of John the Baptist. And so Jesus started there. Jesus knew that it was important that his life and his ministry wasn't just based upon his own word. In verse 31, he says, head back to verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus acknowledged that if it was all based upon his own words, that he could say anything about himself, right? I mean, I could claim anything about myself and say it's true. But truth needs to hold up under other cross-examination by other witnesses, right? And so Jesus said, okay. And so he called John the Baptist to the stand first. Secondly, he says this in verse 33. Let's head there. Can you hit next?
Next.
There we go. Oop. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Next one. I have testimony weightier than that of John. Okay, so he called John to the stand, but now he's going to call testimony that's even weightier than John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. So what's he calling to the stand now? It's not a person. He actually is calling his life works to the stand, his actions. He's saying, if you want to examine my truth claims, you need to look at my actions. You need to look at my life and see if my life and my words line up. Well, do they? Did Jesus claims, did he back up his claims with action? Absolutely. In Isaiah 61, actually in Luke chapter 4, we find that Jesus is in his home synagogue. This is his first time standing up in front of people and saying, this is why I'm here. And he pulls out the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he reads it, right? From Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1, he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So that was what Jesus said he had come to do. Did he do it? Absolutely. Everything that Jesus claimed that he would do at the beginning of his ministry, he fulfilled in his life. He did go to the poor, proclaiming good news to them. He went to those who were prisoners, those who were spiritual prisoners to sin and spiritual oppression, and he brought freedom for them. He literally healed the blind, but also brought spiritual sight to those who were in spiritual blindness. He released those who were oppressed and proclaimed the year of God's grace, the Lord's favor. Jesus' life validated his truth claims. It was all consistent. And so Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, just look at my life. If you want to question my truth claims, just look at what I've done. It all lines up. But there's more. Not only does Jesus put John the Baptist on the stand, not only does he put his own life on the stand, but he puts the Father, God the Father, on the stand. He says this, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. It's clear that Jesus considered the Old Testament scriptures as the testimony of the Father, the written, objective testimony of the Father. And Jesus said, that testimony speaks about me. The Old Testament scriptures all point to me. If you had eyes to see, if you really understood what you were reading, you studied diligently, but if you really had eyes to see what that says, you'd realize that it all testifies about me. It's clear from this passage in John chapter 5 that when it comes to who Jesus thinks is the most reliable testimony, it goes in this following order. First, the Father's testimony in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says, that's got the most authority. If you want to test my claims, look at my life in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. Put it on the stand and see if my life is not the fulfillment of everything the Father's been saying. Secondly, look at my life, right? Look at my life and see if my life lines up with my truth claims. And the third thing is look at the eyewitnesses, those who have observed who I am and what I came to do, the people who can testify about me, those that you trust and you believe, listen to them. Those were the people that Jesus put on the stand, the things that Jesus put on the stand. Well, guess what? The Bible contains all three. We have the Old Testament scriptures, the very words that Jesus said contain the authoritative words of the Father. Secondly, we have the Gospels, the account of Jesus' life, how he lived, and what he said, and see if they line up together. And thirdly, we have the accounts of the eyewitnesses, those who were with him, those who saw his life, and those who wrote his teachings down in the New Testament. It's this third group that are the ones who told us the most about who we are as the church. These eyewitnesses, those who had been with Jesus, those who had touched him, those who had heard him, these are the ones that we get the most teaching from regarding who we are as the church, right? And we can see that Jesus considered them reliable. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we find the church in the time of its early beginning. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. The church is growing like wildfire, right? 2,000, 3,000 is starting to grow like wildfire in Jerusalem. And then there's this verse of what they did during that time. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of those first believers for a moment. They had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. We have to realize they were all Jewish people at this point, right? There were no Gentiles in the church at this point. They were all Jews. And they had come to accept that Jesus was the prophesied one. He was the one that the Old Testament scriptures were all pointing to, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But it left huge questions in their minds, right? I mean, just think about it. What do we do with the law now? What do we do with the prophets? Do we continue to worship God in the temple like our forefathers had done? Do we continue to sacrifice? They had huge questions. What does this mean now? These early Jewish believers' faith had shifted from a national identity, right? Because most of the Jewish people had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. It wasn't a national revolution. This was a small sect, Jewish sect. And so they were wondering, well, how do we interpret the scriptures now in light of Jesus being the Messiah? How do we worship now that Jesus is the center of our worship? This was the weight and the burden that the apostles carried into the first decades of planting the first churches. They spent hours upon hours in prayer, prayerfully studying the Old Testament scriptures, prayerfully remembering the teachings of Jesus and his miracles and all the things that he had done, because he had diligently prepared them for this day, right? But there they were. Oh my goodness, it dawned on them. This is what he was preparing us for. Now we've got to sit down and work this all out. We have to teach every new follower of Jesus Christ what this now means for them. This massive undertaking meant that the early apostles couldn't spend a lot of time in practical ministry. We find, in fact, in Acts chapter 6, that the apostles were getting tired. There was a huge demand because the church was feeding a lot of widows, both Greek and Hebrew widows were being fed by the church, and the apostles couldn't handle the weight of that work anymore, because they had so much prayer and Bible study. They're trying to make sure that the church was based on a solid foundation of truth. So in Acts chapter 6, you can read the story. They appointed deacons, the first deacon team, and charged them with making sure that the widows in their midst would be fed, and fed fairly. And they say right in there, so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So this was a huge undertaking. And I think we kind of look at the New Testament and we kind of go, wow, that's great. But we don't realize that this was a life's work for many of these men who Christ had called. They had to spend time in prayerful study and writing down all the things that the Lord had given them, prepared them with. Over time, two things happened. First, The church continued to grow rapidly, right? We know from the scriptures and from extra-biblical records that the church blew through the Roman Empire at an exponential rate. The teachings of the apostles became needed, deeply needed, to be spread around so that the truth would not be distorted. You ever played a game of telephone? We were playing a game at Seth and Jess's the other night. What's that called again? Telestrations. Have you guys ever played Telestrations? It's a hilarious game. It's like where somebody writes down something and then somebody has to draw a picture about it. Have you ever done that? And then they flip and then the next person only gets to see the picture and then they have to write down what they think the picture is. It's hilarious. It's an awesome game. You can ask me about it later if you want to learn it. It's cool. But it's kind of like that when truth claims get passed orally from person to person, right? And so the apostles, one of the reasons that they needed to get this on paper, why they needed to get ink on scroll, was because they wanted to make sure that this rapidly expanding church could not be easily led astray, that the truth claims of Christ, that his life and his ministry could be properly taught from church to church, from city to city. The second thing that happened was that over time, the apostles realized that Jesus wasn't coming back in their lifetime, probably. It started to dawn on them that there would be further generations that would need to understand what they had received from the Lord himself. The things that they were eyewitnesses of needed to be passed along in a reliable way so the truth could be passed on to future generations in a way that wouldn't be distorted. Literacy was at a low point, although Palestine higher than other parts of the world, but certainly literacy was not what it is today, almost universal. And so because there weren't a lot of books, the literacy was low, the apostles had to put words on scroll and make sure that got to local churches in local cities. And that's where we get a lot of the epistles from, right? We get a lot of epistles which are letters, and those letters contain all kinds of teaching about the implications of Jesus' life and ministry. And that's what our New Testament is made up of. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to asking what is our most reliable source of truth in knowing who we are as the church and what we're called to do, it is clear to me, and I'm completely at peace, with the scriptures being our most reliable source. The scriptures are the eyewitness accounts of those who had seen, touched, heard Jesus, and those who were close to them. And they are the compilations of teachings of the early church that is our best sense of what the church was intended to be. And so if we're going to go to any source first, we should go to the scriptures first, the Old and the New Testament scriptures. What gets really tricky, though, is this. We're 2,000 years later. And culture has changed a ton, right? We're not speaking Greek anymore, nor are we speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. And the culture that we live in is far removed from the culture of the day. And so even though we have this amazing authoritative collection of Christ's life and teachings in the Old Covenant, there's still the problem of interpretation, right? Because we aren't living in this context anymore. We have a new context, a very different context. And so if we take our Western Canadian lenses and we read this book through those Western Canadian lenses, we can get very different assumptions, very different interpretations than what they would have 2,000 years ago, right? And so we still have this tricky problem of interpretation. One of the dangers is that we can fall into the same trap as the Pharisees, right? When Jesus hit the ground, the Pharisees are like, "We're right. We see the scriptures clearly, Jesus." And Jesus is like, "Man, you couldn't be more off." And it was that very pride in them, that they had it right, that blinded them to the truth. And so we need to approach the scriptures humbly, realizing that we need a guide. Luckily, Jesus has provided one. His name is the Holy Spirit. And he promised, in John he says, he will guide you into all truth, right? So we need to handle the scriptures carefully. We need to study them in the context they were written. And we definitely need the help of the Holy Spirit as we read them. One of the main barriers that we have in our interpretation of the scriptures is that we live in a hopelessly individualistic society. And this is what Bruxy was talking about on Tuesday. I just want to share this word because I just feel like it was a word for the church. Bruxy on KV on Tuesday talked about how the early church approached the Word of God and the truth of God in the context of spiritual community. They didn't see the Word of God in a personal or individualistic sense. If you had asked somebody at that time in the early church if they did their personal devotions, if they had read their Bible, they would have gone, Right? Because they didn't have Bibles then. The printing press wouldn't have been invented for another 1,500 years. You catching the picture? And so when people wanted to study the Word of God, they had to come together, right? The study of the Scriptures was done as a community, not individualistically. And so the interpretation of Scripture was done in the context of studying together, of learning together, being together. In those days, there was a scarcity of written materials. Illiteracy rates were far higher than today. I know in Palestine, they weren't as bad as in some other places in the world, but books or scrolls would have been extremely rare and precious, right? And so people would come together in local churches. They wouldn't have the scriptures at home. Therefore, truth, learning, and interpreting the Word of God was done in community. It was not a personal exercise. It's in this context that we read 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. Sorry, I'm probably really messing with my PowerPoint today, Kevin. I'm just kind of flowing. All right. Although I hope to come to you soon, these are the words of Paul, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Wow. Just think about that for a moment. Paul is describing God's household, the church, as the pillar and the foundation of truth. That's very interesting. What's he getting at? What's he talking about? Well, Paul's writing to Timothy this letter to give him clear instructions to pass along to the church that he is planting. Why? Well, so that they, the church that he's planting, will know how to live together, how to be the church, what the church is and what the church does, how to conduct themselves as the church. Because we, the church of the living God, are the pillar and the foundation of truth. In other words, we corporately become synonymous. When the world looks at us, they should see the truth, right? We should be a revelation of God's truth. When the world sees the church, they should go, wow, they live the truth of Christ. They're living out, their lives are a reflection of the truth of Christ. Interestingly, Jesus says in the scriptures, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he also is described as the Word made flesh, right? So Jesus is the embodiment of truth. But what does the scriptures call you and me? We're called the body of Christ. And so, in a sense, we corporately embody what Christ embodied 2,000 years ago, or at least we should. We should be the embodiment of the truth here on earth. Amen? That's a high call, isn't it? How well have we done? Yeah, not so great. Luckily, God's not finished with us yet. Amen? When the church conducts itself as Christ intended, I believe that we become the pillar and the foundation of truth. We become the supporting superstructure of truth in the world. In an ever-changing world where what is true morphs and changes from generation to generation, from opinion to opinion, the church was intended to be a place where truth is upheld and defended, not easily led here and there by opinions or fads. So why is this important to us? Why did I need to preach this sermon? I know it seemed probably like kind of like a lot of head knowledge, but why is it important for us to talk about truth? I believe that as long as we think that we can interpret the Word of God through the lens of our individualistic selves and lives, that we will have a faulty interpretation. The Word of God was never meant to be interpreted through individualism. It was never meant for us to read it just from the point of view of a person, because we are a people. And it's meant for us to be read in the context, first and foremost, of we. Most of it is written not to you, it's written to you. And so when we constantly just go to the scriptures and interpret it for me, we lose sight of what God is calling us to be as we. Getting that? I believe that individuality as a mindset distorts our ability to see the truth of Christ and to interpret it as he wants for us as a group. What would things look like if we actually took this seriously? I'll just suggest a few things. I think that consumerism wouldn't be so big in the church. That is, we probably wouldn't be looking to meet my personal needs by going somewhere on a Sunday morning. To me, that's consumerism 101. I go to church because it has a product, and if I go there, they're going to meet my needs. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures, actually. And that's an individualistic interpretation of the scriptures. When we do church and we feel the pressure to be the kind of church that will attract people because we have a better product than the church down the road there or the church down the road there, we've totally lost sight of what it means to be a community. We become a store, a business. What God's called us to be is a community. I believe that if we repented of our individualism, we probably also work harder at bridging natural barriers. That people who are of a different age, people who are at a different place in life, in different phases, people that we can't relate to, gender barriers, cultural barriers, that we would work harder at bridging those gaps. Because the scriptures are all about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We would see people who are different than us as opportunities to learn rather than people to get away from, insulate ourselves from. Church, I believe there's no reason that we cannot be in 2014, Winnipeg and Canada and North America, in our Western mindset and culture, I see no reason that we cannot rediscover who Christ intended the church to be. We have the scriptures. We have as close as we can get to the truth that Christ made sure that we had 2,000 years later. But we have to be willing to lay down the lenses of our modern mindsets and cultures. We need to be willing to do things differently, to think differently. We have a testimony, we have these reliable witnesses that stand up under cross-examination. But we must address the issues that keep us from interpreting the scriptures properly. And that's what this series we're wanting to do. And we're gonna have some fun with it. And it's okay to disagree, and that's, we want to say that from the outset. We're not always gonna agree with one another, but listen, if unity, complete unity, was what Jesus prayed for, right? In John 17, it was like his top prayer for you and me in the church. If unity was what he prayed for, then it's worth fighting for. Amen? And so we're going to fight for unity, but it's okay for us to disagree and work things out. But God's called us to be a community and to talk about it and to work it out. What I wanted to do this morning is just end by just maybe a bit of corporate repentance, and that being in the area of individuality, our independent mindset. I've just been feeling that's where the Holy Spirit wants to start with me. And I got to say, I struggle, like the rest of you guys, with living an individualistic life. And I just want to be in a place where I'm willing for the Holy Spirit to teach me how to live as a part of the body of Christ, joined together with you guys. Not because I like you, but because I love you and because we've been joined together and we've been called together. So let's stand together and let's pray. Lord Jesus, yeah, we trust you, Lord, that you knew what you were doing when you called us to be a people, when you called us out of our individualism and from our individual homes, and you called us to gather together in that town square, when you called us out of darkness and into your light. You knew what you were doing. And Lord, we just confess that it really scares us because we don't trust one another very well. We're afraid of the differences among us. And so, Lord, we confess that in our fears that we have kept ourselves at arm's length from one another. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our individualism, Lord, for constructing fences where there should not be, for where we have avoided one another rather than approached one another, where we have counted the cost of building relationships and said it's not worth it. We ask that you would forgive us, Lord, that you would draw us into a place where we can see what you're up to in building the church. And we ask that you'd have your way, that you'd guide us, Holy Spirit, into all truth, that throughout this series, Lord, that you would draw us near to you and to one another, that you would illuminate the scriptures. Lord, we want to be able to look at the scriptures through the eyes of we, and so we ask that you'd help us, Holy Spirit, that you'd help us to look at what you intended, not from individualism, but from our place in a community. So would you guide us, Lord, and would you forgive us? In Jesus' name, amen. Man, let me release you with a blessing. Release you to your Mother's Day festivities. Remember, leave that last piece of pie for Mom. Don't take it. So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.